I have preached here for 27 years. I've never preached a Christmas text from Revelation before. You probably never heard one from Revelation before. But, you know, every year we try to think of something a little bit different. And this will be different. Some of you might like it. Some of you won't. That's okay. But our text today is going to be those first five verses in Revelation 12. And then I'm actually going to expound on some verses beyond that. But yes, it seems strange to talk about the first coming of Jesus in Revelation, because usually we think of Revelation and his second coming, but there is this small passage here that refers to his first coming. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. When we think of Christmas, we think of a lot of images that, you know, a lot of images come to our mind, of course. We think of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men and the angels and the star of Bethlehem. And of course, the baby Jesus. And we all love these beautiful images of Christmas. But you know, many people really don't stop and consider what was happening behind the scene. And I say scene, S-E-E-N, behind what you could see with your eyes, what you could see visibly. And there's dramatic, invisible conflict of the ages that was raging at Bethlehem that night. It reached really a fever pitch when Jesus was born. In the book of Revelation, you've got the first three chapters with the introduction and the letter to the seven churches. And then chapters 4 and on begin to focus on the great events of the end times. And chapters 12 and 13 talk about some of the key actors in these events. There's a dragon, a woman, a child. There's Michael, the archangel. There's the seed of the woman. And in chapter 13, you have this beast, and he's got a false prophet with him. The chapter 12 takes us back to the first coming of Jesus and briefly describes the ongoing conflict of the ages. And then it picks up and it tells us how things are going to play out in the end times. But he wants us to see what took place at the first coming of Jesus. And so in those first four verses, we have the cast of this drama. Now, Revelation is symbolic, we know that. It's the most symbolic book in the Bible. And Revelation chapter 12 is the most symbolic chapter in the most symbolic book of the Bible. It's important for us to know what the symbols mean and what they symbolize. So we're going to give you a little quick lesson on how to interpret the Bible. When you see a symbol, it has a literal reference. It has something that is literal that it refers to. A symbol is not just a symbol of nothing. In the Bible, when symbols are used, often there is a built-in interpretation. The interpretation is given oftentimes in the immediate context, but if you don't find it there, you'll find it in the wider context of the Bible. Somebody has said, and I never figured this out by myself, that of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, the Old Testament is alluded to 550 times. So that's a lot of times. And two of the main characters that are in this drama are going to be easy to identify. So I want to start with them. And we're going to start with the dragon and the stars. You notice in verse 3, And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, even before I tell you who this dragon is, some of you probably know. But the word there for great is the word mega. This is a huge dragon that John sees. And he says that the dragon is red. Only 2 times this particular word, red, pyros, is used in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation chapter 6 in verse 4 and here. In chapter 6 and verse 4, it pictures the redness of blood. So it means a fiery red or a blood red color. In fact, this dragon has blood in his hands. This dragon has been a murderer from the beginning. The next word I want to look at is that word dragon. And this word occurs 13 times in the book of Revelation. So the question is, who is this? Who is this dragon? Well, I want you to look at verse 9 because verse 9 tells us. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So who is the dragon? It's Satan. It's the devil, the one who deceives the whole world. You notice of it says of him in verse 3 that he has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. We won't take time to look at the passage this morning, but Revelation 13:1 and 17:3 tells us that when the beast, the Antichrist, comes, he has 7 heads and 10 horns, just like this dragon does. And so what it tells us, I believe, is that these 7 heads are the 7 great world empires that have ruled the world and will rule the world. The 10 horns are a group of 10 that control earthly empires and rulers. And so what it's saying here is that Satan really was controlling these kings and these kingdoms. Now, of course, this was allowed by God. Satan's authority is simply delegated to him. But the 7 crowns speak of the fullness of his power. In verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now again, the context tells us who these stars are. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. These stars are fallen angels. When Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. Verses 6 through 10 says, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is Satan and his demons. This verse takes us all the way back to the initial rebellion of Satan. The stars are spoken of in the book of Revelation as persons or personages. And these are the angels that rebelled with Satan. And when Satan fell, he led this rebellion in heaven. And he said, you know, I'm too wise. I'm too strong. I'm too glorious. I'm too mighty than to be anything less than God. And so he tried to exalt himself to the place of God. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And no sooner had he unleashed his sword of rebellion than the thunder of Jehovah's wrath rolled through the heavens. Satan was judged and he fell from heaven. And when he fell, 1/3 of the angels fell with him. Now that number of demons, fallen angels, we don't know how many there are. But I'll tell you, it's a lot. The book of Revelation tells us that 200 million demons will be unleashed. And their fury will be shown in the great tribulation, and 1/3 of mankind will die. So there's probably hundreds of millions of demons. Let me ask you, does that bother you? If it does, let me tell you this. 2/3 didn't fall. 2/3 are with God. 2/3 are the angels that are acting on your behalf. They are ministering spirits sent to minister to the children of God. How many angels are there? Revelation just says there's myriads of angels. That is a word that was used to describe the number that was, you could not count. myriads of angels. There are more angels than you could possibly count. Now, the main character is introduced in verse 2. It is a woman, and this woman was with child, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. You notice in verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This child is clearly Jesus. And this is a reference back actually to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9, a messianic psalm where it pictures the future reign of Jesus Christ. The third member of this cast we could call the mystery woman. This is the most controversial person in this drama. You notice verse 1, it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Two things are mentioned about her: her clothing and her condition. She's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. And her condition is that she is with child. So who is this woman? Well, one thing I wanted to point out here is the word wonder in verse 1 there. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. The word is actually sign. There appeared a great sign in heaven. And that probably lets us know that this is not a literal woman that is in view. Just like it is not a literal dragon, but it's symbolizing Satan. This is not a literal woman. She is symbolizing something. And there are four main views on who this woman is. The first view is held by the Christian scientists. They believe the woman is Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. That's quite a name, but she got a name because she was married so many times. But she was the founder of Christian Science. They believe the dragon is the mortal mind that is ready to devour the teachings of Christian Science. Now, if you interpret the Bible that way, you could make it say anything you want it to say. So Mary Baker said, I am this woman. When Dr. Harry Ironside commented on that, he simply said, I'll take no more time talking to sane people about that. I agree. We're sane, so let's move on. It's not Mary Baker Eddy. Another view is that the woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you could see how people get that. There are two problems with this view, however, because the word sign is used, as I said, and it indicates that this is not a literal woman. Also, if you go down to verse 6, it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. That is the number of days in the last half of the coming tribulation period. Nothing like that ever happened to Mary, so I don't think that fits the passage. The next view is that this is the church of Jesus Christ. The problem that I have with that view is that the church didn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. The church was born out of the wounded side of Jesus. So I don't think the woman is the church either. The fourth view is that the woman is national Israel. You notice that she's clothed with the sun, the moon is at her feet, and she's crowned with 12 stars. And remember I said, if we can find the answer to these images, these symbols, in a larger context of the Bible. And that's true here, because we see this imagery back in the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis chapter 37. If you want to turn there, and we're not left to our own imagination. We can let the Bible interpret the Bible. And this is one of the passages that deal with the life of Joseph. And Joseph had a dream, and actually I do have the verse here, but it's kind of small print. So you can either look up or look in your Bible. And it says that he dreamed yet another dream. He related it to his brothers and said, the scripture says, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. and behold the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Bow down to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now, probably not a good idea to tell your brothers that they're going to bow down to you. That probably wasn't the wisest thing for him to do. You know, someday you're all going to bow before me. But you see here that the sun would be Jacob and the moon would be Rachel and the 11 stars would be Joseph's 11 brothers. The 12th star would be Joseph himself. So the 12 stars picture the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Revelation 12 is a clear allusion back to Genesis 37. And it tells us that this woman is the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not going to let it just sit in this one verse. We see this in other places. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who is the us? It is the nation of Israel. It is Isaiah's prophecy to his nation. And then in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul is talking about his concern for national Israel, and he talks about the Jews, and here's how he describes them. He says, Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Who are the fathers in whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever? What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the nation of Israel gave birth to the Messiah. I serve a Jewish Messiah. Israel gave Jesus to the world, and thank God that he did. And so Israel has become a God-ordained, God-called, God-protect, and God-blessed nation. And Israel is pictured here in Revelation 12 as a woman that is giving birth and is in travail doing so. And that, I think, pictures the nation of Israel and the long struggle that they have had simply to survive. Because throughout the Old Testament, in the intertestamental period, and even in recent years of history, and the nation of Israel has been attacked like no other nation. And so we see the conflict of the dragon. We see what he is up to at the end of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Satan was there. Satan was present, certainly with the stars or the demons, ready to destroy and devour the Lord Jesus Christ as soon as he was born, as soon as he was delivered. Why was he so interested in destroying Jesus? Well, it goes all the way back to the very first prophecy about the coming of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is really the first time we have any indication of Christmas. It is Christmas in the garden. All the way back there, Christmas was proclaimed. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He says this to the serpent. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The head crusher, the Redeemer, would come and crush the enemy. Satan heard God say that. And he knew that the Messiah would someday come. There would be one that would come that would crush his head. And so from that day forward, Satan worked feverishly to keep the Messiah from coming. You can imagine how it feels. He knows that it's coming. And there's really not much he can do about it. And so he's got to try to stop it before it happens. And the conflict of the ages was really on at that time. That's when it all started. And Satan worked throughout the Old Testament to keep the Messiah from coming. Cain killed Abel. Satan knew that Abraham's seed through Isaac would bring the promised Messiah, and that he would come, continue with Jacob and through the tribe of Judah. And so Satan tried to destroy the Hebrews when they were in Egypt, when Pharaoh gave the decree, kill all the male babies that are being born. And then you have the conflict with Jacob and Esau, and you have the descendants of Esau trying to kill the descendants of Jacob. You have several times Saul trying to kill David, a line from which the Messiah would come. Two times, in fact, in the Old Testament, the messianic line just held by a small thread. It held because there was one child that was still alive. The one time, Josiah's aunt rescued him from his grandmother who was trying to kill him. She was trying to kill the last of the royal seed. And then later on, it was Haman in the book of Esther who tried to wipe out all of the Jewish people. It's a miracle that Jesus was ever able to be born, that he was able to come, that the line stayed intact. And to demonstrate the miracle of the preservation of the Jewish people, all we have to do is look back to Abraham Lincoln and his four sons as an illustration. Abraham Lincoln was born in 1409. He had four sons, Robert Todd, Edward Baker, William Wallace, and Thomas. Of those four sons, one died in infancy and another died as a youth. A third died in early manhood before he was married. The only one of President Lincoln's sons to marry was Robert Todd, and he had three children, two daughters and a son. But his son died before he ever got a chance to get married. So in less than three generations, approximately 100 years from the time Lincoln was born, the direct male line had disappeared. No one today can claim to be a direct descendant of Abraham Lincoln. His bloodline is extinct. Now, keeping even David's lineage intact for all those generations, down to Mary and Joseph, it was an incredible miracle. Satan was trying to keep the Messiah from being born. That was plan A. When plan A failed and Jesus was born, he got an idea to go to plan B. You know how Satan used Herod to make a decree then to kill all of the male children 2 years and younger. And then Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, trying to get him to sin so that he would be disqualified. He had the people of Nazareth one time pick up stones to stone Jesus, but Jesus miraculously escaped from their midst. Ultimately, he rose up the Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders to have Jesus crucified. It was at that time that he bruised the heel of Jesus, but it was also at that time that Jesus forever crushed Satan's head. I want to show you a Christmas passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Who are the children? That's us. We're humans. We have flesh and blood. He, that's Jesus, that through death, he had to become flesh and blood. He had to become one like us to die for us. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of the death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus had to become a man. He had to become one of us in order to die for us. And you look at verse 16, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Jesus gave no help to fallen angels. Jesus didn't become an angel to die for angels. He became a human being to die for human beings. Jesus became one of us to die for us. Jesus became like you so he could die for you. He had to die as a man, and he died once and for all for the entire human race. But notice here it says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, death is an appointment that all of us are going to have to keep unless the rapture comes first. One out of one people die. Isn't that a powerful observation? But it's true. Satan's power was in death. The wages of sin is death, and Satan is the master paymaster for the wages of sin. If he can keep a person living in sin until death, he has them in his icy clutches forever. And it's sin that brings our eternal separation from God. So someone had to conquer Satan's weapon of death. And what makes death powerful is sin. So somebody had to conquer sin in order to take away Satan's power, which is death. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He came up out of the grave. He exploded the shackles of death. And where is death's sting? Where is death's victory? Satan bruised the heel of Jesus, but Jesus crushed his head. And Jesus won the victory over death and hell and Satan. And when you picture the messianic line from Abraham to Jesus, you can kind of picture it like a candle. A candle that's being lit from one generation to another generation to another generation. And the candles remain lit until Jesus came. But when Jesus died on the cross, the candle was snuffed out. For the very first time, the light had went out. And Satan thought he had won the victory, but God was using a trick candle. You know, it's kind of those that you use on a child's birthday cake. They blow it out, it starts up again. The victory Satan thought that he had received was really his own defeat. And I love Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, that Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. And by the way, the words there in Greek are singular. It's that Jesus tasted death for every individual. He took my sin, he took your sin, and he did it so that you could have life. 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What is the work of the devil? It's sin. Jesus destroyed that. Satan sinned from the beginning, but Jesus destroyed it. A father was driving along in his car one day with his son, and a bee flew in the window. That bee is buzzing around in the car, and the boy becomes hysterical. You know, the bee's going to sting him. The bee's going to get him. And so what his father does is he reaches out his hand and he catches that bee and he holds it in his hand for a little bit of time. And then he releases the bee and he lets it go and fly around again. And the son becomes hysterical again. But the father tells his son, you know, son, it's all right. I took the stinger out. The stinger is in my hand. The bee cannot hurt you anymore. And that's the way it is with death. Jesus has taken the sting out of death. And it can't ultimately hurt us anymore. It can't harm us anymore. Because we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now let me ask you this question. Have you ever seen a Christmas card with a beautiful nativity set? You know, with the angels there and the wise men bowing before Jesus, and you've got the baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and maybe even the animals there bowing down. But you ever seen in the background a red dragon and with a long tail and his stars and Michael the archangel with a sword? That is really what happened when Jesus was born. That is really what took place on Christmas. I wouldn't recommend you give a person a Christmas card like that. You'd probably freak them out. And maybe you're freaked out here this morning, but I want you to know what took place behind the scene. Because what took place behind the scene is just as important as what we can see with our eyes. Of course, Satan was unable to stop his coming. It wasn't much of a fight. But he tried. And we come to Revelation 12 and verse 5. It says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up into God and to his throne. Jesus Christ came. He couldn't stop him from coming. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He died upon the cross, was buried, walked out of that grave a victorious Savior. And he ascended to the hills of glory, living he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he what? Justified. How long? Forever. Freely, forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. We have one more point to the message this morning, and that is the coronation of deity. We have the briefest panorama of the life of Jesus you will ever see. It focuses on three things. She gave birth to a son. That's the incarnation. It skips over his life, death, and resurrection, and talks about his ascension. And then it says he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's his exaltation. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. If Satan could not stop the incarnation of Jesus, will he be able to stop the coronation of Jesus? I mean, if he couldn't stop a little lamb, will he ever be able to stop the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Will he ever be able to stop the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That's what God wants us to know here. That's what God wants us to know by letting us see behind the scenes of that first Christmas. Here's another interesting thing to think about. Just as Satan and his demons were there at his first coming to prevent it from happening, they are going to be there at his second coming to try to prevent it from happening too. The Bible talks about this. He will gather the nations together at a place called Megiddo, Armageddon, and he is going to try to fight with Jesus. The same one who tried to stop him from coming to Bethlehem to be born will try to stop Jesus from coming to Jerusalem to reign. But the result is going to be the same. Jesus comes with the word in his mouth, and he destroys Satan and the armies of this world simply with the brightness of his coming. And at the end of verse 5, it says, "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." That's his exaltation. And although Satan has been defeated at the cross, he does not give up his assault. Plan C is to try to destroy the Jewish people, because the Bible says that Jesus will come back to Jerusalem someday to rule and reign over the Jewish people. So if he can wipe out the Jewish people, he can thwart God's promises that he has made. No other group of people have suffered like the Jewish people have. Let me close today, if you can hang on with for just a few more minutes. I had two lessons, I added a third. Here's one of the lessons that I want us to see. Jesus has come and defeated the enemy. We have nothing to fear. Victory was achieved at the cross. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Jesus came to pay the price for sin and to crush the head of the serpent. Here's the most important question I can ask, the most important question you will ever answer. Have you accepted his death and resurrection on your behalf? The second lesson is that Jesus is coming again to rule the world. And his victory that was achieved at the cross is going to be consummated. The coming of Jesus has always been the only hope for this world. Always. The only hope. But I think more and more people are starting to realize that now, that Jesus Christ is the only hope. If we are left to ourselves, we will destroy ourselves. We will wipe ourselves out. Jesus is the only hope for this world. A third lesson is that there are two battles that are going on. One in heaven and the other on earth. In verses 9 through 12, we see two battles. There's, first of all, a war in heaven. On one side is this dreadful dragon. On the other side is Michael and his archangels. And his angels. And we see the dragon as he's described as a dragon because he's fierce. He's also called a serpent because he's subtle. He's called the devil, and the devil word devil means accuser, because he's the accuser of the brethren. He's also called Satan. In this passage, the word Satan means adversary. So on one side you have the dragon with all of these aliases, and on the other side you have Michael and his angels. There is a war, and the war is to cast Satan out of heaven. Well, you say, "I thought Satan was already cast out." He was, but he still has access to heaven. Here's a key verse, Job 1:6. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." That's the story where Satan came to accuse Job. And he said to God, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" In the mysteries of God and the providences of God and the plans of God, the first part of Revelation 12 there, is history. And Satan has been allowed access to heaven. And though he has been dethroned and abolished and disenfranchised, still God allows him to accuse the saints before him. He's the accuser of the brethren. Do you know that Satan is watching you today? He's looking for some slip up in your life. He's looking for some sin in your life. And he even puts thoughts in your head and then accuses you of having those. And sometimes we're guilty of these things, and he becomes our prosecuting attorney. And he goes to God and he tattles on us. He accuses us before God. But thank God, we also have an attorney up in heaven. And his name is Jesus. And he is our advocate, or he is our defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Jesus, you know what? Jesus says, yeah, you know what? Rick failed. He sinned. But Father, I want you to take a look at my wounded hands. You see my pierced feet. You see my riven side. It was for those very sins that I died. And my blood cleanses from all sin. Thank God for that. Satan was cast out of heaven when he sinned. He now has access to heaven. But Michael and his angels are saying, no more are you going to have access to heaven. You are going to be cast out and you're going to be cast down to the earth. No more will you be able to accuse the saints. And when I was studying this, I thought to myself, you know, Satan's only path is downward. First of all, he's cast down from his lofty mountain where he was the anointed cherub, ministering praises to God. Then he was given limited access, but even that limited access is going to be taken away from him, and he's going to be cast down to the earth. But soon he's going to be cast into a bottomless pit, the abyss. And then he's going to be taken out of there, and he's going to be cast into the lowest hell, where he will spend all of eternity. The one who said, I will exalt myself above the stars of God and will be brought down into the lowest hell. Think about that. And if you're following him this morning, that is your destination as well. But I want you to know one thing. I want you to know that hell was never created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. God never intended for any person to go there. Those that follow Satan, they wind up there, but that's their own choice. It's their own decision. And if you go to hell, you will go there as an intruder, because that's not the place that God has for you. But I tell you this, Satan is a loser. Why would you want to follow a loser? We have the victor. We have the King of all ages. We have the victory. Jesus won the victory over Satan. I love what John 12:31 says. Jesus is facing the cross, and he says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Satan's back was broken at the cross. Ever since, he's been sailing a sinking ship. He's ruled a doomed domain. The blood of Jesus conquers. Do you believe that this morning? You can overcome Satan by the blood of Jesus, by the word of your testimony when he comes to accuse you, because he not only accuses you before God, he accuses you to yourself. Remind him when he does that, that Jesus died, and when Jesus died. You were co-crucified with Christ. When Jesus was buried, you were buried because you were co-buried with Christ. When Jesus raised, you were raised because you're co-risen with Christ. When Jesus ascended, you ascended because you are co-ascended with Christ. When Jesus was enthroned, you are enthroned because you are co-enthroned with Jesus. See, the devil doesn't want you to understand that. Give him your testimony and remind him of his end. Remind him of his doom, that his back is broken. He came as a roaring lion to intimidate you, or an angel of light to entice you. But you say, Satan, I know who you are, and my sins are under the blood, and I am twice born, and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and you have no right, you have no power, you have no authority in my life. I belong to Jesus. I am blood bought. And Satan, you are trespassing on God's property. And you say, in the name of Jesus, be gone. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives to the death. What does that mean? Does that mean that you keep on loving Jesus until you die? No, it means you keep on loving Jesus even if it costs you your life. No matter what happens, you say, I'm going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my future. I know where I'm going to wind up. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. It's with my glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We get all that through a cosmic Christmas that God wanted us to see what was taking place behind the scene. I'm going to have the worship team come back and lead us again in that song. I think we should stand.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and the light shined among us, his glory justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Hands that healed nations, stretched out on a tree, took the nails for me. Conquered. Now he's ascended, my Lord, evermore. Death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. Living, he loved me, dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified.
Thank you.
forever, forever and ever. So for those of you who were here a few weeks ago, I gave you some symbols. Remember, whenever you saw them, you were supposed to think of something to put more Christ in Christmas. And one of the things was a nativity. You remember what you were supposed to say? This really happened. It's history, and it happened for me. One other image you can put above that nativity now. You can see the invisible warfare that took place with the dragon and his fallen host. But you can see Michael and the angels of God that prevailed. And no matter what happens in your life, the end result is that Jesus prevails and you are the victor because you are in him who is the victor of all. So God bless you. Have a victorious Christmas.